Last Sunday afternoon, I was sitting in our den when the phone rang, and I received a telephone call from a lifelong friend who now lives in Tennessee. He and I sort of grew up together and went to many of the same schools, traveled Europe together as collegians, and have kept contact off and on through the years, although it's been some lengthy time now since we have last talked. I asked him how things were going, because I know that 4 years ago he left a significant executive position with a national company in order to venture out and start his own business. And so I asked him if he was meeting projections and if the company was yet profitable. He then shared with me over a period of time some of the business challenges which had been his over the past 4 years, told me about some significant family stresses, some changes in his church. And then he said, "Leith, you know the story, the parable of Jesus where the farmer goes out and spreads the seed, and how some of that seed started to grow up and it was choked out by thorns and weeds, and then how Jesus later said that the meaning of that parable was that those plants were choked out by the cares of the world." He said, "I've discovered over recent years what it means to be choked by the cares of this world." Well, my friend is not alone. Whether in the hills of Tennessee or the plains of Minnesota, the cares of this world seem to flourish and to choke lots of lives. I'm not so naive as to say that we are the only people or the only generation that has had such difficulties, because you don't have to do much reading or research to discover that that is simply not the case. But it does seem to me that we live in a particularly problem-productive generation, a time when change is rapid, when change is significant. Who would have guessed just a few years ago that a then-unknown disease called AIDS would be rampant and that our antibiotics would be ineffective against them? Or who would have thought that just this past week in the streets of Warsaw, 150,000 Poles would march through the capital city and shout out, "Down with communism! Down with communism!" Extraordinary changes rapidly happening. Who would have thought not too many years ago that our law enforcement officials would say that the tidal wave of illicit drugs in our country has reached a point where they are simply, it's impossible for them to stop it, to control it. It is out of control. And drug dealers are in charge of entire nations in South America. Or that there would be so many fractured families and divorces, or so many people feeling so desperate that the cares of the world would be flourishing and growing so well in 1989. Well, the result of all this is a generation in desperate need of help. And we're trying. We're trying to get control of things. We're trying to get control of our own lives. We have all efforts at self-help. We use mind-altering drugs. We use national campaigns. We try to get a hold of the nation's economy by various means of manipulation. And it seems to me that if ever the world needed peace, if ever people needed peace, surely it has to be now. We need a good word. A good word. In Latin, a good word is called bene, that's good, diction, saying. A benediction is a good word. And now, as we conclude what has taken us through the entire school year in a study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we come to a good word from the apostle and from God in the closing paragraphs of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I invite your listening to 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 16 through 18, which includes a benediction and a final sign-off by St. Paul and then a closing greeting. He writes, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." But I especially draw your attention to the benediction of verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you." There are actually two good words in this benediction, two very, very good words, peace and presence. But when the peace is talked about here, it does not adequately fit our dictionary definition, which interestingly has a whole choice list, but in every case describes and defines peace as the absence of conflict or the absence of strife or the absence of war. Nothing positive about it, but peace is simply the absence of something else. That would seem to be a rather pessimistic view until we discover that researchers have done all types of analysis of what our world has been through since the beginning of recorded history. One person figured out that in the previous 3,100 years of recorded history, there were 286 years of international peace, less than 10%, and that during that time, there were 8,000 treaties established that were broken, although their original intent had been to bring peace to the world. Now, I suppose some people could say, well, 10%, you know, that's not much, but at least it's peace when you can get it. And peace is then rightly defined as the absence of the 90% or more of war. Except there are two very large problems with peace defined as the absence of war. One is that most of history, and some would say most of life, is war, is strife. That 90% of what we live and what history has lived has been a lack of peace. But even more than that, there has to be something in addition to peace just being nothing. Marriage has to be more than that a couple doesn't fight. Or a relationship at work has to be more than there wasn't an argument yesterday with the boss. God wants far more and far better than just no strife. And so he offers to us divine peace. Peace that is a deep inner confidence in God. In fact, it is a peace that is possible to have even in the midst of war. There would be some who would say that such peace arrives even more vividly when the worst of conflicts occur on the outside, that it can flourish even when external circumstances are absolutely the worst that ever they could be. It is a peace that Jesus demonstrated. You know well in his biography that the authorities turned against him, that his own disciples abandoned him, that the soldiers crucified him. It is, I think, impossible for us to imagine any circumstances any worse than those which Jesus experienced. And while there is no doubt that he endured, he experienced the turmoil and the anguish, which was very real, he also demonstrated an internal peace that came from God, something that got him through and got him through victoriously. And it's not that it's just limited to Jesus, who, while a great example, is somehow practically, we think, beyond our reach. But those who came after him did the same. Paul and Silas, those early missionaries, when they came to Philippi, were inappropriately arrested. They were illegally beaten. They were thrown into an inner dungeon. There, with their sores still raw and the antagonism of the people against them still vivid, they sang hymns. They prayed. They did that which no one would ordinarily do. They gave encouragement to the other prisoners who were in their jail. They demonstrated this amazing peace of God. Something difficult to define, challenging to describe. The inner peace of God is a focused conviction that God is in charge and that God is good. That he truly is sovereign. That he knows everything about everything that is going on, and while it is unimaginable to us, he fits together the matrix in a way that is divinely masterful. And to have that peace with God, is a million times more important than anything else that we could choose. It seems, and maybe somewhat unfortunately, that we best understand that peace as it is described against the backdrop of adversity. There are those times when things are not as we would choose. Perhaps some who go through a time of unemployment, of job transition, of maybe chronic unemployment. In this Sunday night series, when we're talking about work, obviously the vast majority of people who are here have employment and see it quite differently. Hear it quite in a different tune than those who are struggling for a job. Some years ago when I was unemployed, Charlene and I attended a church in the city where we lived, and Every Sunday morning in the pastoral prayer, the minister of that church would thank God for the jobs that we had. And while I'm sure most of the people never heard those words, to me it was like a pin that pricked, and I heard nothing else that came after that until finally I had to choose to go to another church. It became such a snag in my relationship with what was going on. Or those who are facing chronic illness or mental illness or a strained relationship. Or those who have the unfulfilled dreams of a baby that isn't born to an infertile couple. Or the entrepreneur who has stepped out in enormous faith with every bit of appropriate planning to begin a new company, but sees that it's not going to make it, that the capital isn't there, that the cash flow is such that there are only days to be counted as left. And there's more, much more, things that we would not choose. But at the same time, an inside confidence that in spite of all these things, God is there. That he makes this amazing difference. The belief that he is genuinely in charge. The conviction that he loves us when other people may say he does not love us. As he cares and he makes a difference and that he will make all things good. And that his promises are that he will walk with us on the highest mountaintops, but he will also trudge with us through the worst of swamps, and that he will take us even through the worst of all, and that is the valley of death, and that we may have the confidence in him that is called the peace of God. Last year, you recall, there was a massive earthquake in Soviet Armenia, a devastating thing. It happened when Mikhail Gorbachev was at the United Nations. He cut short his trip and had to rush back to his home country. He had a scheduled stop in Cuba that had to be canceled. And what at first seemed like a bad thing turned out to be one of the major stories and tragedies of 1988. There was enormous loss of property. There was great loss of life. Rescue workers came from around the world. Construction people and physicians, those with food and with blankets, and those who came with special sound detection equipment to see if there were those who were still alive under the rubble. When everything finally settled down and the bodies were buried and analysis was done, there was an interesting conclusion that those who went there came up to. They concluded that the reason the tragedy was so great had to do with the construction of the buildings. For they said that the earthquake probably could not have been predicted. Surely it could not have been prevented. However, the construction of the buildings was without reinforcing steel. It was simply concrete. It worked okay and it looked fine when the earth was stable. But when the earth began to shake, when the tremors came, when the ground started to split apart, then those buildings made simply of concrete could not endure the trauma, and they began to crumble on the people who were in them. You see, the peace of God is the reinforcing steel of the Christian's life. You can walk into downtown Minneapolis and probably not tell the difference in external appearance between a Christian and a non-Christian. Somehow, the concrete on the outside doesn't look a whole lot different, depending on whether a person is a believer and follower of Jesus Christ or not. The difference comes when the earth shakes. The difference comes when the tremors are frightening. And then, and sometimes only then, we discover whether or not we have the peace of God that is the reinforcing steel that holds us together in the earthquakes of life. That peace of God is not something that we simply conjure up and decide that we're going to have. We cannot on a Sunday morning step back and say, hey, that sounds good for me. I'm going to have that inside. I want to have those rods of rebar running through me so that when the tough times come, I will be able to stand solid and firm. Frankly, it's not our choice to make. For the benediction of 2 Thessalonians 3:16 explicitly says that this is a gift from God. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. It is he who gives us confidence in himself. It is God who gives to us, frankly, the objective evidence of Scripture and his operation in the lives of us and of other people. He is the one who builds that confidence until we may receive that gift from him. But I don't want to just say it's an objective thing. It's from the Bible and you can check out what somebody else may testify to. But there's also some type of a mystical shot that God gives to us of his confidence that provides a peace that is extraordinarily available at those occasions in life when we need it. So we are told that he gives you peace at all times. I think that not to mean all the time, but when all of the different circumstances of life arise where we desperately need that reinforcement, he provides it appropriately at that occasion. And in every way. The particular Greek word that Paul here uses is a word that means at every turning. When you drive the roads of western Colorado over the mountains of the Rockies, you find that the terrain changes and the roads vary. You have to be an attentive driver. For at one moment you may be going through a valley that is green and the shoulder is such that you can pull off and have a picnic over in some mountain meadow, but it isn't too many miles later where you're going up a mountain that has hairpin curves and switchbacks, and you may find yourself at the edge of a road where there is no shoulder, there is no barrier, and a 1,000-foot drop on the other side. It's a precarious place to be. And life is a lot like that, with all kinds of different terrain, all different turns in the road. What God gives to us is a peace that is for all times and for every turning. It is a peace that enables us to soar to the highest heaven and not be proud. And it is a peace that enables us to walk through the deepest hell of circumstances and not fall into despair. It is the assurance through all of this that God is wonderfully, wonderfully giving to us his peace. There is, though, a second good word in this benediction. The first is peace, the second is presence. When we are told that the Lord be with you all. When Jesus promised that, he was not using simply some figure of speech. He was not exaggerating, and he was not simply giving us words that would provide some type of verbal comfort. He meant it. Jesus is really with us, as really with us as we are with each other right here, right now. That's a concept that I think those prior to our scientific 20th century probably had difficulty grasping. For in earlier generations, it was thought that the only things that were real were those things that could be experienced by one or more of our five senses. And if you couldn't experience it in that way, then there was a question as to its reality. But we know better. And so there is a sense in which faith comes easier to us. We know, for example, that there may be radon gas that is coming up through the dirt under the concrete of the floor of our basements in our homes. And all the warnings say that it cannot be smelled, it cannot be tasted, it cannot be seen or heard or felt, but that it's there and that it has enormous potential, potential damaging potential that could eventually cause lung cancer, maybe even death, even though you can't see it. It's real. Or we know well that here in this room we have gravity galore. We can't see it except in terms of the effect that it has. Now, we are trained that way. We're educated that way. It's reinforced in the newspaper and conversation all the time. So we know well that reality is not necessarily tied to the experience of our five senses. And we may know then that Jesus Christ is as real as if he could be seen and touched in his presence with us. But there's an inadequacy to the analogy, because talking about radon gas or gravity is to talk about natural phenomena. But when we talk about Jesus Christ, we are talking about that which is supernatural. He is not limited in what he can do. He is God. He is in his presence omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. That means it is possible for him to be here and elsewhere at exactly the same instant. And yet, even that does not adequately describe what the Scripture talks about when it talks about the Lord being with us. For while it may be theologically and technically true that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is here in this room with us, and there up on that hill with the oak trees behind us, where there are no people, there is a difference in the way in which he is with us. He has chosen in his supernatural prerogatives to be with us and to support us and to enable us in a way that is spectacular, sensational, and is tied to the peace which he gives to us. Again, it means that we can soar to the highest or we can dip to the lowest in the experiences of the circumstances and the traumas of life, and through everyone, we may be absolutely assured that the Lord is with us. I grew up not far from the Atlantic Ocean, and to this day, I love, dearly love the sea. And while I think that Minnesota is a wonderful place to live, in fact, I would not choose any other place in all of the world, and I often say that and argue it, nevertheless, I think that if God were doing it over again, I would choose that we would have a sea rather than Wisconsin over on the over on our eastern shore. Well, anyway, as a boy, I often used to go to the beach and learned at a young age that there are many dangers and many joys at the ocean. You know, it's fun to float in the Atlantic. It's different than floating in a lake. The salt water gives to you a buoyancy that simply isn't there in fresh water. And you can stand on the edge of the shore with your feet just in the water, and somehow the sand is pulled out from under your toes as you stand there. It seeps away as the water ebbs back out into the sea. And there are all the waves that come one after the other, systematically, and you can jump into them and you can have the froth of the sea all over you. It's just an exciting experience, but there are also some dangers that come with it. For there are undercurrents, undertows as we used to call them. They can take you down the beach, but they can also take you out to the sea. And it's equally true that you can be playing there with all of the waves, and then one that is unexpectedly large comes and crashes against you, and it takes your breath away. You know that one of the most frightening experiences in life is to have your breath taken away. And then to go and to gasp for breath, and there is no air there to breathe in. And to realize in a singular moment that you can't breathe and that you're being taken out to sea, and you wonder if the next wave will wash you back up on the shore. So it can be fun, but it can also be frightening. One of my favorite memories of boyhood was swimming along the Atlantic coast with my father, who would go out into the ocean with me. And it was a completely different experience than being alone. Somehow the fear wasn't there. He would take me out over my head, a place that a little boy would never otherwise dare to go. I didn't think at all about the undercurrents. I didn't worry about the waves. That which otherwise might be fear was instead changed to laughter. And although now 40 years ago I can remember the touch and the feel and the sense, as if it were today, of holding him around his neck and feeling the muscles of his arms as he would deal with the waves and the currents and to give me a peace with his presence. And now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you.